Christ is risen. How I would love to hear you responding, He is risen indeed. But we'll get that chance. It will be a little while, I'm sure. And we can be patient in the meantime, trusting that God really is at work, that when we are brought back together, when we come out of this wilderness trip, there will be a great rejoicing in the fellowship that we share. I don't think in all my years in church ministry I have ever wished for announcement time. But it would be wonderful. It would mean we're all gathered together here. It would mean that that we have things we're all doing together and planning for in the near future. And so I think I can honestly say I am miss having announcements. That said, maybe I'll make just a few. I know you've seen the note in the Friday email, but I really do want to encourage us to try and get on the website, check out the Facebook page. Even I'm going to try to learn how to use it so I can watch things there and post things there together so that we know what's going on in each other's lives, as we really can't be together corporately right now. And I know for some of you younger folks, email and Facebook belongs to the Luddites, but you can get a lot more information in an email than you can in a tweet. So I encourage you to allow us to use the ancient technologies to try and stay in touch. I want to encourage you as well. As I've been praying for our missionaries around the world, we have blessings and advantages that many of them in the places where they are living and working do not have. And we can feel the strain here, even with the benefits and the blessings we have, how we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters around the world, some in very difficult, some in very remote, some in very heavily populated, some in very poor areas. So if you'd like to be able to pray intelligently for those folks, if you would just contact Diane Kilman, she can send you the updates, the list that we put together every month of our missionaries, their prayers and praises, their concerns, so we can be praying for them together intelligently. Please do not distribute it in any way to anywhere. Don't post it anywhere, just because some of those situations are really quite sensitive. But if you'd be willing to lift them up in prayer, just contact Diane and she can get that list to you. And if you have the time tonight at 6 o'clock, there's a worship service with the Warrenton Gospel Partnership. And encourage you at 6 to join if you can. But now, brothers and sisters, let's turn to our passage for this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're following God's work of grace on Mount Carmel to turn back the hearts of his people. And now comes this tantalizing story of Elijah's flight into the wilderness. Follow as I read from 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. and after the fire, the voice of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, grant me the grace to open your word, and grant us your spirit to open our hearts to receive it. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in preparing the sermon, I was trying to find the distance between Mount Carmel and Jezreel. So I Googled Jezreel. First post up was Wikipedia, and this was in the lead paragraph. "Perhaps the best known biblical story connected to Jezreel places here the death of the much maligned Queen Jezebel." I was both speechless and in hysterics. Now, I'm afraid if anyone has been much maligned by Bible interpreters, it has not been Jezebel. It has been Elijah. And I think it is this account that is used against him. Commentators use descriptions like "Elijah cracked up." "He's considered a coward on Mount Horeb. He lost sight of the Lord and only saw a furious woman." Now, some of us know what that's like, but it was probably our fault, guys. But I don't believe the text really supports the view of a fearful, cowering Elijah. Despairing? Discouraged? Broken? Absolutely. A man who will be restored when he stops looking at his circumstances and holds on to the word of God. See if I can make my case for this. We have to go into the text first. There's a translation issue early on in the passage. Verse 3, Jezebel has just put out the word, "I want this guy dead." And then in verse 3, the ESV translates it, "Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran." Now, the traditional Hebrew text, that first word of verse 3, is not "he was afraid," but "he saw." It's the traditional text. It is the predominant text. But a few Hebrew texts have "he was afraid." The words are very similar in Hebrew, and particularly in this particular form. The Greek form of the New Testament, the Septuagint, follows that latter translation of "he was afraid." So the question is, what was the original? Well, obviously, fear seems to fit very well. She wanted him dead, he's afraid, he runs. So why would someone change that to a more obscure "he saw"? And then that, the less obvious change, which doesn't make as much sense, becomes the predominant reading in the manuscripts. The truth is, it is much more likely that "he saw" is the original. And consider not just the text, but the context. Chapter 18, the Lord Yahweh is revealed as the true God. He rules over everything. He demonstrates it through fire and rain. And the proclamation, "the Lord, he is God," is made. And now we turn around. Ahab goes to Jezebel, reports all of what he had seen, all of what happened, how the act of God, the power of God, the fire of God came down. And what does she say? "Well, so what? Off with his head." So here's what Elijah sees. The undeniable, work of God's justice and grace is flatly denied. He sees that Ahab clearly isn't in charge. He's not going to have any defender in Ahab because Jezebel ain't given up control. And he sees the repentance that he was seeking for that nation evaporate. What's forthcoming is not repentance, but judgment. They are headed for destruction. It's business as usual in Samaria and Israel. Is he fearful? Is it fear that makes him run? Or is it a broken heart? Is it despair? You think you would become discouraged in your calling? You might feel helpless and broken or alone when you see God act in such an irrefutable way and everything is rejected. If we're right about this, then this passage isn't the Lord rebuking a whining prophet. It's about renewing a broken servant, a broken vessel. Let's see if the passage bears it out. Elijah goes into the wilderness. He takes off. Now, if it's fear, he's just trying to get out of Jezebel's reach. And if that's all he's doing, he doesn't need to go all the way through Judah. Beersheba is the bottom. It's the very bottom of the territory of the total kingdom. And he goes from there a full day's journey into the wilderness. Well, if all he wanted to do was get away from Jezebel, all he had to do was get into Judah. By the time he got to Jerusalem, he would be perfectly safe. It's like friends in my day who wanted to avoid the draft. They didn't have to go all the way to Colombia. All they had to do was cross the border into Canada. So south he goes, drops off his servant at the border, and another day's journey into the wilderness. And now he's ready to die. We read in verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers." He can accomplish no more than the prophets before him. He's alone now in the wilderness, physically, spiritually, emotionally. He's got no plans. He's done. It's time for the end. Take away my life. If he's running from Jezebel so she can't kill him, why does he want to die? Because he's done with the losing battle. It's not fear. It's despair. He doesn't see God's hand yet. He lays down and he sleeps. And as he sleeps, the first of his angelic visits takes place. "Eat, rise, eat." And he finds at his head a warm cake and water. It just reminds us of what he found in Zarephath, God's provision for him. But he eats. It doesn't make a big difference. He's still not ready to do anything, and he just lays back down. But now in verse 7, the second angel comes. Not like the first. This is the angel of the Lord, which we generally understand to be, the word we use is a theophany, that God in pre-incarnate state or form comes and visits his people. And this one brings another meal, one which will sustain Elijah for 40 days, because the angel told him to arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Now, he's not refreshing him after the trip into the wilderness. He's preparing for the trip in the wilderness with him. It'll sustain him for the next 40 days. And so he travels for those 40 days in the wilderness. And where does the Lord bring him? To Horeb, to the Mount of God, as it's called. Now, if Mount Carmel was Baal's hill, Horeb is Moses' mountain. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. strike the rock and water will pour forth for the people. It was where Moses would command the people to take off their ornaments in repentance before the Lord, and he would intercede on their behalf that the Lord would not leave them. It's in these mountains where God passed in front of Moses as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. It's these mountains where Moses would spend his 40 days on the mountainside receiving the word of God, the law of God for his people. Where he would come down from the mountain in the midst of a people in dreadful sin. And once again, Moses would intercede for them. So Elijah has 40 days to remember. 40 days to remember those years, those 40 years of cleansing of a faithless generation, 40 years of raising up a new generation, of providing for them, of bringing them to the knowledge of their God. 40 days for Elijah to reflect on God's faithfulness and grace and power. Could Elijah find strength and hope again? Again, it's not fear. He's happy to die here. It's sorrow. It's despair. Could he find that hope? And God takes 40 days to prepare him. God was preparing Elijah to meet him. From the wilderness, he takes him into the Word. It's where we began our reading at verse 9. He came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him. I want you to hold on to that for a little bit, that the word of the Lord comes to him and speaks to him. We're going to come back to it because I think it's important. And the word of the Lord asks him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now consider, if Elijah has cowered in fear before Jezebel and he's run away from her, he's abandoned his calling in Israel, if the Lord has not brought Elijah to Moses' mountain, then the question is an accusation. In other words, you're supposed to be in Israel. What are you doing down here in the wilderness? But if God has brought him here purposefully, and in the process, helping to remember the one who stood before the Lord and pleaded with him in this place. Well, maybe this is an invitation. What has brought you to such despair, Elijah? Bring it to me here in this place where I have spoken before with my servant who has met with me and I with him. And you can almost hear the refrain from Psalms 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? It's an invitation to bear his soul. And so Elijah speaks. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The mighty God, we would say. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. And have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The question and the answer will come again. Much of this passage is in pairs. And so let me ask a pair of questions in regard to this response. My first question is this a complaint? Or is it a declaration, a statement of fact? Now, if it's about Elijah, I mean, if he's saying, oh, poor me, I've been so faithful and I'm the last one and now they're trying to kill me. Well, okay, yeah, then it's just a whining complaint. But if it's about the Lord, that is, mighty God, Lord of hosts, they've forsaken your covenant. They've destroyed your altars. They've killed your prophets. They have rejected your amazing grace and turned away. He saw it. He was right there. And it's rejected. Then it's not a whining complaint. It's a declaration of a broken heart and spirit. God has brought him to Horeb. He's brought him to himself, and now I believe he gives him an invitation to unburden his heart. He didn't run because he was afraid. The wilderness wasn't for protection. He saw it as the place to go and die. God planned it as a place to come and learn. And you ask, so what's the second question? Well, in my mind, it's what's missing. What's missing in this declaration? And what's missing is any statement of assurance that the covenantal grace of God will triumph. And what a place to remind him of that. God hears his plea, his declaration, and he answers. Go and stand on the mountain. He says in verse 11, on the mount before the Lord. And the Lord passed by. He passed by in nature. First with a wind that would tear the mountains apart and crush rocks. And some of you who are listening don't really have to imagine what that kind of powerful wind looks like or feels like because you've experienced it. God, have mercy and show you grace to remember not only the fearsome wind, but his faithfulness and protection as well. The earthquake came and the fire came with the same awesome, terrifying devastation and experience. And some of you who are listening don't need to imagine that because you've seen it. God have mercy and give you grace to hold on, to recognize his faithfulness to you even in these things. Fire, wind, quakes, those are not part of God's nature, but a part of his creation. When I was in college, I was having dinner one night with my Greek professor, and sitting at the table were his daughters, one about 5 years old or so, and she commented, I don't know how the conversation got there, but she commented that she saw God in the animals and in the flowers and in the trees. And Professor Bowen lowers his head and looks over his glasses and says, that's pantheism, to his five-year-old. It is, of course. God is not present in his works. He is not, that is not part of his nature, who he is, but he is present in his word. After the fire, after the earthquake, a fire, and after the fire, the voice of a low whisper. Now, some of you are probably looking at the translation and saying, wait a minute, it says the sound of a low whisper. But go down to verse 13, at the end of verse 13. And behold, there came what? A voice to him and said, obviously it's a voice, it's speaking. It's the exact same word in verse 12. Yes, it can be translated sound, but it's the sound of a whisper. It's a call. It's the Lord drawing Elijah out. He's seen, he's stood back at the display of the power as God controls the wind and the earth and the fire. But it's the sound of a low whisper that causes Elijah to cover his face because he's still going to see and experience the aftermath of God's glory, in a sense, passing through there. But he comes and he stands now, drinking in the stillness. Because God comes now to him in that low whisper, what the King James calls the still small voice. And Elijah discovers anew where God's presence is. It's in his word. It's not in the turmoil of the world around him. His servants know his voice. They hear his voice, the word of the Lord, the word that cannot fail because God is in it. This is the word that does not return void. It accomplishes everything for which he has purposed it. It will succeed in the things for which he sends it. And here Elijah's heart is finally calm again. And now secure. God is secure in his rule. His word is still bearing fruit. His promises don't fail. He is not shaken as Elijah has been. Can you imagine him now coming out into that stillness to hear that voice? This world is a place of turmoil and of noise. The winds, the quaking earth, the destructive fires, that's the world. It's the kingdom in which we live. It's the kingdom that the ruler of this world only wants to use to destroy. But God calls us to a kingdom of peace. And he assures us that he will bring us into that kingdom by faith. And he has secured it when he sent his word made flesh into this tumultuous place to bring peace and rest to all who look to him. Jesus would come into that turmoil and bear it with grace. But then he would take on the storm of God's judgment, taking the penalty of death upon himself, that all who believe in him might have life. And he secured it by rising from the dead. And yes, we celebrate that today. We celebrate that and rejoice in that every Lord's Day. He conquered death and grants us the assurance of salvation, of life in him, of life in that living word. It's in his word, resting in it, trusting in it, living in it, that there is stillness in our hearts, no matter what surrounds us in the earth. And so Elijah is called back now into the fray. The invitation comes again. It's the same question in verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? And interestingly, he gives the exact same answer. The circumstances haven't changed. But he has. Because you are God. And I can rest in you. Because your word is life and peace. Yes, it's the same answer. I'm still alone. I'm still seeking to walk with you, and your people have still rejected you and your grace, your gracious covenant. But now there's an assurance. And so God commissions him. He sends him back out. And he agrees with Elijah's assessment because he sends him out with a word of judgment. Elijah will set apart the instruments of that justice. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha to carry out that judgment. And he goes. Now with the assurance, because God grants it to him. Look at verse 18 at the very end of our passage. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You're not alone. As a matter of fact, the Lord gives him more than he could imagine. 7,000 standing with him still. Yes, he corrects Elijah, but he does it with encouragement. He assures him, my covenant promise is secure. I'm not going to forsake my people. I will keep my remnant, and I will uphold my promises. Grace does not fail. And Elijah is renewed. The tempestuous storms, the earth-shaking events, the fires of controversy, they're surely going to continue. But in the midst of it, Elijah found hope and strength. A place of stillness in the Word of God, in the God of mercy and grace. So where do we go with this, brothers and sisters? I don't want us to fall into the trap of thinking that we can just say the right thing, we can make the right demonstration, we can give the perfect illustration, we can give the testimony that suddenly is going to cause people to be convicted and converted. We saw how well that worked on Mount Carmel, didn't we? The people there convicted and converted. No, they weren't. Oh, for a moment they were. If that's what you're hoping, you're going to be disappointed. It's going to be the Word of God, moved by the Spirit of God, that must be pressed into people's hearts if they will trust in the sovereignty of God. I do think we can say that, like Elijah, we live in a world that is marred by sin. And there we experience the consequences of it from the world, in the world, in countless small and great ways. As we seek to live for the glory of God, it's going to take its toll. But take heart. Elijah wasn't the first broken, discouraged servant the Lord used, nor was he the last. I think we can safely say that the Lord will hear your petition and plea, that you can pour your heart out to him, for he hears even the groans that are too deep for words. And you don't need to fear brokenness in the service of your gracious God. Surely sin must be addressed, and God is faithful to do that with us. But a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. This is his promise. So finally, brothers and sisters, take courage. God will build his church. It may be, as 1 Peter 4 tells us, that it will begin, that judgment will begin with the church, as judgment comes upon all. But in that, may we be found, as Paul said, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. May we be found in him, in that Word, living and risen, so that in my life I may have Christ in me, the hope of glory. Father, give us your Word in its fullness. For the Word is truth, and the Word is Christ. Let it bear its fruit in our lives, Lord, that when discouragement and sorrow comes, when that brokenness comes, we may yet hear that strong, still voice. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.